You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Good morning, everyone. How are you doing?
Good.
So glad for that. I'm Mark, the pastor of family and youth here at Bethel. I'm excited to be preaching this morning. Let's jump right into it. There's a lot to see today, and I'm 10 out of 10 excited about it. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be starting in verse 8. And before we get into verse 8, let me just give you a little bit of context of everything that is sort of built up and the context leading to this moment. What's already happened? And really, to understand that, we need to understand a lot of the context of the Bible. This will be brief, don't worry. But Israel has been told about a savior, a redeemer, that would be coming to redeem the people of Israel. And actually, prophets have been speaking these words from God to the people. The idea of the Messiah has been woven into the narrative of Scripture from the beginning, and therefore into the hearts and lives of the Israelites for generations. So we see throughout Scripture, Israel waiting for this Messiah, a Christ that would come and redeem Israel. They've been waiting for it. They've been longing for it. And they've passed the hope of this promise from God down generation to generation to generation. And it hasn't been easy as they've waited. They've seen their nation destroyed. They've been exiled from their land. They've longed for redemption. They've longed for this act of God on their behalf. The prophets speak about them returning to God. They call the people of God to repent, turn back to God, while also pointing their gaze ahead towards salvation in the hope of the promise of that, the Messiah, the one who would come and redeem Israel. So they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And then there was silence where the prophets completely stopped speaking on behalf of God, and there was no more news of this hope that they were longing for in this Messiah. For 400 years, there was just silence. And they continued to wait. And it's in this waiting and in this silence, in this deep longing, that we read the entire book of Luke. Every character in Luke has had that longing and that waiting for the arrival of the Savior that's been promised. On top of that, things are pretty rough for them. They're under the oppression of Rome, and things are not looking good for them, and it seems like God has gone silent. You take their current situation on top of God's silence, it's a pretty rough time for them. And as we read the narrative in Luke, what we get is this inside look at what God is doing, even though the prophets are not speaking about the hope of something coming. We see God moving in what's happening, and he is still at work. Luke 2 begins with the Messiah, the chosen one, the long-awaited one, is here. And his name is Jesus. And it's with that we pick up in verse 8. Check it out with me as we read this together. Verse 8, Luke chapter 2. Says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I love this moment, mainly because of the shock of it, okay? These guys' job is to, like, pay ultra-sensitive attention to any animal, any attack, any ledge, any rock, anything just like slightly off or different. The shepherds are supposed to be like mindful and aware of that. And on top of that, like the most desolate, silent, quiet, dark location, and then boom, this angel shows up in the midst of it. I love the shock of that moment. And it says that they're filled with fear. I get that. I would be too. And the arrival of the angel in that moment, I mean, that's shocking in and of itself, and it's incredible in and of itself, but the words and the message that the angel brings, that's really what brings center stage, and that's really what shows the shock and the awe and the incredible of the moment. Look at what the angel says in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, and it will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Angel's like, listen, I get that this is a little bit frightening, but what's going to happen to you and your sheep, it's not bad. I get that this is a little bit alarming, but I'm actually here to bring you good news. Something good is going to happen from this. We love good news, don't we? Especially when someone prefaces the good news with, hey, I have good news for you. It's like this anticipation. What do you got for me? Sarah is pregnant right now, and James is hoping for a boy. And Nora is hoping for a girl. And they're longing and waiting to find out. And yesterday we found out. And we come and it's good news to Sarah and I either way, right? But when we come and we say, James, we have good news, he gets so excited. I mean, the good news, we're having a boy. That's so exciting. Thank you. Good news. We love good news. Now, I have to wonder, like, the shepherds in that moment, like, what on earth could, angels possibly be bringing us shepherds good news? Like, why are you here? It's a pretty mundane night. What could possibly be good news for the shepherds at this hour of the night in this random field? Well, it says the good news is of great joy. Now, this is interesting to me. Great joy. It could be easy to attribute, when we hear joy and great joy, the definition that maybe we would think of joy to what the angel says. Our idea, our context, our cultural understanding of joy, say, okay, he's bringing that kind of joy. Our world loves to talk about joy in the sense of deep happiness. Maybe shows up in special seasons or moments, a wedding, family around the table, getting a new job, time with friends. And there's joy in elements of all of that, right? And that's the extent of the world's definition of joy. Usually, but even, I mean, the world has made joyful experiences pretty much anything. It's made pretty much anything. Here's my example for that. I love Dunkin' Donuts. I love Dunkin' Donuts coffee. Their holiday cups a couple years ago just said joy on the side of it. And it's like, listen, I love Dunkin' Donuts, but I don't know if I'm going to go as far as to say that drinking that amazing coffee is going to bring joy into my life. But that, I mean, that's kind of the world. The world does that. It uses it as a Christmas time cliche. Oftentimes to help sell their product, right? Gets you into the holiday spirit as you shop. It's the joy of the season. It's the joy of family. It's the joy of buying your spouse a car and putting it in the driveway with a bow on top of it without telling them beforehand. You know what I'm talking about? Who does that? Seriously. Joy, like all this stuff with joy this time of the year. Even in church, it's easy for us just to think about it like, yeah, we know. Joy to the world, right? Good times, happiness, Jesus is here. We sing about that stuff and we talk about it, but there's a little bit of a cliche with it, an oldness with it. We're surrounded by a cultural understanding of joy and immersed in a season where we're told to attribute joy to a whole lot of external material things, all while fighting the tendency to coast through the story of Jesus because it's so familiar for the years and decades that we've heard it, right? Am I alone in that? You guys with me on that? I feel that. So all that to say, I hear you on that. And we have a lot to kind of fight through to understand, what are the shepherds hearing when they hear great joy? And what does that mean for them? It's part of what made, honestly, just preparing for the sermon really difficult for me. But it really made it important for me to work through this idea of what were they understanding when they heard joy. I want to experience the joy that was meant for the shepherds that day. I really, truly want to experience that in my everyday life, especially this time of year. And just to be real with you, man, that's hard for me. It's been hard for me. I'm fully aware joy is a fruit of the Spirit. I'm fully aware Holy Spirit in my life brings this out as fruit in my life. And yet, it's been a prayer request for me all year long. Lord, where's my joy? God, would you bring joy back again to my soul? Maybe you can relate to that. As I talk to Sarah, as I talk to friends, I find myself hearing others say, man, life is really heavy. I've seen and I felt that heaviness, especially this year. I've seen and I felt the heaviness of grief. I've walked through dark valleys. So my question is, where's joy? Because I bring all of that into as I read this, and it's like I bring good news of great joy. Today, we're going to spend the rest of our time today just digging into the idea of joy and the theme of joy. And what we're going to do is we're going to work to get a better understanding of what was meant for the shepherds then, and then we can bring it to us here today and better understand what that means for us here in this room. Our idea of joy is complicated and it's confused with culture and cliche. But what we want to do is we want to hear more how they heard it back then. And in order to do that, we kind of got to follow it through Scripture. What did it mean for the people of God to have joy? What did joy mean to the Israelites, these people who are waiting for all of these years? What did joy mean for them? It's a rich study. We're going to do an abbreviated version of it. And here's my words here. The next 5 minutes are super important, what we get in the next 5 minutes, to carry back into Luke 2. But in order to understand a richer idea of joy, we got to go back to Isaiah 51. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 51. Just trust me on this turn there. It's so good. There's some really cool things with this. I'm so excited to share it. Isaiah 51. Now, Isaiah's been warning corrupt leaders about their rebellion against God. Much of his message was talking about coming destruction if they continued on in their rebellion. But his message is also partnered with hope. His message is also talking about promises of God, talking about redemption of Israel and this hope and this promise that is to come. And it's within these prophecies that we can start laying down a foundation and an understanding of what joy meant to them and what it can mean for us. So let's look at verse 10. Isaiah 51, verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah is pointing the people towards hope, towards certainty in the promises of God, even while they face exile and complete hardships in that moment. The message to them was this: have hope. God has promised that one day you will return back to Zion. You will return back to Jerusalem. It will not always be what you see now. It will not always be exile. You will not always be conquered and oppressed by other nations. Mind you, their oppression and exile is a result of their sin and rebellion against God. And it's here that Isaiah says that everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Everlasting joy. How is that even possible? How can we forever live in a state of joy? This is hard for them to imagine, especially considering the state of their existence at the time. all they see around them is destruction and bad. But Isaiah speaks, he speaks on behalf of God, and he points the people towards a day when they will be back in their land and living in the existence of joy. And it says, sighing will cease. That word sighing, groaning or distress will be gone. Groaning and distress is basically their existence right now. But God promises here that one day you will have joy. And he attaches that joy, this is super important, he attaches that joy to his love and his goodness, his promises, and the hope that the Israelites can have in him delivering on those promises. So let's add one more layer to it. Look at verse 10. He references Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. What was the first thing the Israelites did when they crossed over the Red Sea? The first thing they did, you can read about it in Exodus 15. Check it out today. The first thing that they do is they sing a song of joy together, exalting and praising God. So verse 11 and 12, Isaiah brings up their current situation and he connects back to a time in their history. Yes, when the Israelites were enslaved. Yes, the Israelites were in fact redeemed and saved by God. And you know what they did? They sang on the other side. And now, Israelites, you find yourself again in oppression, again under the rule of another nation. And Isaiah points them ahead and says, there will once again be a time where you are redeemed. There will once again be a time where God saves you and you will be joyful. Verse 11 says, and you will sing as you enter into Zion. You will once again have songs to sing of joy. It's beautiful. He connects back. You've seen God do this before. I'm telling you, you got to believe he's going to bring joy again. And it's all based on his promises and hope in there. But there is a big difference between the joy that he points forward towards versus what was back before. And that's everlasting. Somehow this joy that he points towards is different in that it's everlasting. Okay, so we know from Exodus 15 that their joy was not dependent on material things or their life circumstances, right? They cross over the Red Sea. Think back to the story. They still are vulnerable in the desert. They're still not even to the promised land yet. They still have so many obstacles to come, right? But yet, even in that situation, they could rejoice. They could rejoice because God had delivered on his promise. God had delivered them into a place of joy. Their hope was secure in his goodness and his love for them. So as we build a foundation of joy, as we're trying to get back to Luke 2 and understand what great joy means there, the framework, the foundation of it starts with this. All joy exists because of the goodness of God and the hope that we have in the certainty of his promises for us. All joy exists because of the goodness of God and the hope that we have in the certainty of his promises for us. That's where our joy lies. Now, Isaiah is working with this idea of joy as something that comes from the promises of God. And he points them ahead to a time and a promise of God, a promise of God to redeem them where they will have everlasting joy. Think about that. Think about the audience hearing that at that time. Man, everlasting joy. To live in everlasting joy would mean that we always have reasons to rejoice in the work and the promises and the presence of God. There is a deliverance and a redemption not felt yet by Israel. They can understand deliverance and redemption from Exodus 15, but what he's pointing towards to is different from any deliverance or redemption that they've ever felt based on the goodness and the love and the promises of God. Imagine hearing that while in exile, while oppressed, in a time where you had heard about the deliverance of God, and you heard about what he did with Moses, and you heard about the conquest that Joshua went on, and you remember hearing about the judges and Israel doing what was right in their own eyes and God redeeming them, and you had heard all of these promises and all these good things that God had delivered on, and the hope that you knew you were supposed to have as you were longing and as you were waiting for a Messiah. Oh, wow, you sit in a time where all you see around you is oppression, reaping the consequences of the sin of your leaders in your nation. Imagine that. And thinking everlasting joy, everlasting experiencing the work and the hope and the promises and the presence of God. To think, we will sing again. These words go out, as do the words of other prophets, talking about the Messiah, all pointing towards redemption, all pointing towards salvation, the people of God being one day redeemed, and then is silence. 400 years of silence, no words from God or the prophets, until one night, these guys minding their own business, and boom. The dark field, an angel tells you that they have good news of great joy. Is it that joy? Is it the everlasting joy that we've been waiting for? Is it the everlasting joy that we heard about? Is this what we've been waiting for? Is this the time when our sighing and our groaning ceases? Turn back with me to Luke chapter 2. Back to verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Great joy for all people. They're thinking they have everything that they've heard before about joy. They carry all that hope and promises of what God had done, but they're waiting and longing, and now they hear good news of great joy for all people. That word great, for great joy, means intense. Something very important, something intense. Man, it's intense joy for all people. Think about that. If it's intense, great joy for all people, it cannot be situational based on external situations. It cannot be based on temporarily what is happening in my life. Because it's simultaneously for all people. The joy far exceeds whatever is happening in my current situation. It's far above all of that. That's the only way that it can be great joy for all people in the same moment. Remember our framework for joy. All joy exists because of the goodness of God. In the hope that we have, in the certainty of his promises for us. So the angel is announcing great, intense joy for everyone based on the goodness of God and the hope that they have that day, those shepherds, in the goodness and the hope of his promises. There is an arrival of that promise that sparks intense, everlasting joy. That's awesome. There is an arrival of the promise of God that they had hoped for that sparks intense, everlasting joy. So then look at verse 11. What are we talking about here? Verse 11 starts to help us understand. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is good news, and this is great, intense joy. This is the one you've been waiting for. The baby born, he is three things. He is Savior, he is Christ, he is Lord. Savior, the one who will save or redeem Israel. That's how they hear it. They might be confused on what that means, but that's how they hear it. Savior, the one who will redeem Israel. Christ, Greek word for Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, the anointed one of God, the one that's been promised. Lord, God, God in flesh. The Lord himself, God, is here. In other words, the wait is over. The time for joy is now. God is here, and the anointed Savior who was promised is here. Joy, intense, great joy is here because your God promised you something, and you hoped in that, and now is the moment that you see it come to pass. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A bunch of angels just show up to add to the incredible moment, to add to the weight of the joy that is being described here. I mean, you imagine everything that they're feeling. They're experiencing this good news for themselves. And then, whoa, this multitude of angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace is here. Peace has arrived." So the shepherds hear this message. It's part of the anticipation and the longing over the years. That moment must have been amazing for them. But before we play out the greatness of everything that means for them and us, we got to talk about a few things that everlasting joy is not. It cannot be these things. It did not mean happiness. And here's how I know that. In the account of Matthew, shortly after Jesus is born, Joseph gets a dream telling them to flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod has heard about the birth of a new king. And in pursuit of dethroning this new king, Herod goes through the region and kills all boys, two and younger. It cannot mean happiness. Because in that region, there would have been intense grieving and sorrow over that. Do you see what I'm saying? It cannot be on external situations. How can this be everlasting joy when that happens so soon afterwards? It did not mean anything for their personal well-being necessarily. They had all hoped that Jesus would usher in deliverance from their Roman oppression. That's what they had in mind with the Messiah, is delivering them there. That's what's happening on Palm Sunday when you see him come into town. They're celebrating their military leader who's going to help them regain power. Nope. Joy was not based on that either, or easier living, or their own personal welfare, or their own personal well-being. It could not be dependent on that, because everlasting joy for all people, we see that play out and it doesn't happen. Joy could not mean lightness of life. And here's how I know that, because Jesus talked about it all the time when he talked about the kingdom. Renouncing all things, dying to self, your own life, giving it up. I mean, his whole message of the kingdom talks about trials and suffering. He modeled that, and his example of us was that. So joy can't mean that either. Do you see where I'm going with this? Joy is not anything with external or temporary or things around us. It has to be rooted on that foundation that we talked about. Jesus, Savior, Messiah, Christ means joy in a way that runs deeper than all of that stuff. Any of those things that the audience of that day might have thought was coming, might have even put their hope in that Messiah, Savior, Christ meant. But we cannot attribute joy to any of that stuff. So what did everlasting joy mean to them? We understand the anticipation and the waiting and that moment of hearing him being like, whoa, it's that joy of everlasting. But what does everlasting joy mean for them? And for that answer, we need to fast forward to the end of the narrative of Luke. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24, go there with me. Trust me. Jesus, spoiler alert, there's so many talks about spoilers these days, I thought I'd put it out there. Jesus the one to bring everlasting joy was put to death. His disciples had denied him. They're grieving their loss when a group of women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as some others, show up to the tomb. And they find it empty. It says that they were perplexed. And it's in that moment that angels arrive. And this time they do not announce the arrival of a baby being born, but they announce that the dead has risen and that Jesus is alive. So they go and they tell the disciples who do not believe them. That day, two of them are on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're talking about everything that's happened. They can't help but talk about this stuff. And while they're walking and talking, Jesus comes up to them and begins walking with them. And it says that they do not recognize him. He even asked them, "What are you talking about?" Verse 17 says that they looked sad as they told Jesus about what had happened. They talk about Jesus being condemned to death and crucified. They do not have joy. They have sadness. Verse 21 is devastating. Look at it. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one that we had longed for, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. But he must not have been because he died. We had hoped." Remember, the foundation of joy is on the hope of God's promises and his goodness. And here we see they have no more hope. They've lost hope in the promise of God because they saw the one that they thought was the one of hope in the promise be put to death. "We had hope, but we no longer hope, so thus they are sad. There is no joy because Jesus is dead, and thus their hope is gone." But that night, Jesus breaks bread with them. Their eyes are open, and they recognize him. They go back to the rest of the disciples and like, "Listen, we got to tell you something. We saw Jesus." And as they're talking, Jesus shows up in the room. He arrives in the moment, and they're all freaking out about it. I understand that too. I would too. They're in shock. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." The very thing that the angel said that night that Jesus would usher in. But his disciples are in shock and they're afraid and they think that they're talking to his spirit. And Jesus says, "Why are you troubled?" He shows them his hands and his feet. He's like, "I'm physical. I'm not a spirit." Verse 41 says, "And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," they still don't believe. They're kind of in awe and amazement and wondering of what is happening. Who is this? What is happening? And sort of joy in the moment of seeing him. But this is weird. I don't understand. So he says, "Hey, do you have something to eat?" He eats something to like show, like, "Look, I'm not a spirit. I'm here now, physically with you. It is me, Jesus, back from the dead." Look at verse 44. Oh, man. "He said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" The hope, the waiting, the Messiah, everything that had been talked about must be fulfilled. "Then he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high.'" Those verses are just saturated with everything of the Israelites longing and waiting, all the longing and the promise and the hope of the Messiah that would come. Everything he says the prophet said about the Messiah, all the waiting, the Savior, that's me, it's true. Every promise of God is true. And he shows them and he brings them to a place of understanding. The death and the resurrection, man, that was all part of the arrival. It was all part of the joy. It was all part of him being anointed, because when he died, he took on the punishment for all people on himself. He is the Savior of their sin, the Redeemer of them as sinners. Man, that is good, intense, everlasting joy, is it not? He's Messiah, the anointed one of God who came to save them that they've been waiting for. Man, that's good, intense, everlasting joy. He is Lord. He is God in flesh to make a one-time sacrifice for their sin for all time. Man, that is good news for everyone, yeah? This is great joy for all people because they can hope in God's love and goodness and every single one of his promises through the work of Jesus alone. And he says, you're all my witnesses of that. You see it, you get it, you understand it. Then he says, I'm sending you to proclaim this promise out. Go tell the people of the hope. Go tell the people of the joy for the whole world. Go tell them about the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, who died to offer forgiveness for the whole world. It's amazing. And it's the full message of hope. But look what happens. Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And as they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. The same words that the angel brings with great joy to the shepherds that day, that is the description of the disciples when they understand Jesus as Lord and Messiah. What they have in them is great joy. They get it and they understand it. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, which is so cool when you think back to Isaiah 51, because it says you're going to return to Zion, to Jerusalem, with joy. And here it is, them returning into Jerusalem with great joy, because joy is not based on what we see or feel externally. It's not about what we feel in trials and what is happening to us. Our joy is in our hope. And it is in what we know about God's promises and the truth that we know about Jesus and what his life and what his death and what his resurrection means for every single one of us, for the whole world, everlasting joy for eternity. And we receive that joy. And we know that joy and we understand that joy to be more than happiness or a feeling of the season or time with family. It's deeper than all of that. It stands above any external trial or grief or hardship. All of those emotions have a time and a place and are real, but none of them can change the deep and everlasting and intense reality of the truth of a Savior and the fulfillment of the promises of God and the hope that we have in our salvation and in all of that, the joy that we know. None of it changes the unwavering truth that Jesus came to bring great joy to all people. Nothing can change the joy that he ushered in as a baby and fulfilled when he rose from the grave. Nothing can stop or change or derail the joy that I find as I hope in God and experience the redemption that Jesus offers. That's the joy that's offered to all of us. So when we read about what the shepherds heard, that's what's offered to all of us. Joy is not something I can create on my own. It's a result of the work of God and the promises that he makes to his children, which is ironic to me. Because so often what I hear the world's understanding of who God is a killjoy. And one trying to take away our fun and instituting rules, don't buy that. He's offering everlasting joy while we live in a place marked by tragedy, grief, and despair. Today you may be sitting here having never understood that joy before. Maybe today is your first time understanding Jesus. Maybe you feel a little bit like the disciples did at the end of Luke 24, understanding the promise of salvation and forgiveness of sins. And I just want to say, you can receive that joy today that everlasting joy and live and experience that on. If you have questions about that, I'll be up here afterwards. Come talk to me or the person who brought you. For others today, you might have received that gift of Jesus long ago, but maybe you suffer from a lack of joy. Over the years, maybe you've taken it for granted or it's just become background music in a busy schedule, the full lives that we live. I want to invite you back to joy. Joy that is not moved by our grief or our struggles, but it's just as good for you today as it was for Mary the day she was told she was pregnant, just as good as the day that the shepherds heard. This week, I found that. Right? It's been my prayer request all year. And I found that this year as I was dwelling in these passages. So I want to tell you, don't just let this sermon be that. Take time with these truths. Sit with this. Take solitude to hold the light of this truth over the darkness that you may be seeing and feeling. I encourage you, go beyond this sermon time to experience and understand this joy. Let the hope and the promises of God be proclaimed over your heart fresh this season, and find joy, the joy that the angels proclaimed and that the disciples discovered, the intense, great, everlasting joy of Jesus for all people. Let me pray for us for that. God, oh God, it's like it's too good to be true, but it is true. We want to receive that, God. As a people who know you and trust you, God, I pray that you would build joy in our hearts and our lives today in this season, but beyond this season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.